If you have your Bibles and you care to turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29. This book captured my attention. I found it interesting. This chapter of this book I found interesting. It captured my attention because it is not necessarily biographical. It is historical. But it is more instruction from one of God's ministers, a prophet to his people in a certain circumstance. It's a letter. So the book of Jeremiah is full of history and information about Jeremiah and about his life and the challenges and afflictions that he faced. It contains the words which God gave him to speak to the nation of Israel, pronouncing judgment upon them for their idolatry and for their wickedness. But here in this place, we see this letter, Jeremiah chapter 29, written by the prophet, by a man of God, to God's people in a situation where they are facing some of the very same things, if I may say so, that we face today. And so I've been continuing to think upon this letter and pray upon this letter, and some other things have come to mind that I pray are related and helpful for us. So we look into at least a portion of this letter in the book of Jeremiah. I pray that the Lord will guide our thoughts. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. After that, Jeconiah the king, and the queen, and the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem. By the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent unto Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So now we get into the letter. So we've got the historical context for the letter. This letter was written then around the time of 605 BC, about the time of the first captivity. So when Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem to conquer it, he didn't destroy it and level it to the ground as he would do about 20 years later or so, if my memory serves me right. But sometime later, he came and kidnapped many of the elite of Jerusalem and of Israel. We have some of them listed here: the king, the queen, the eunuchs and the princes, the artisans, the smiths, the ones who were the heart, if you will, of the culture of Jerusalem, the ones that Nebuchadnezzar thought it would be profitable to bring back to Babylon and put them to work. Take the king, take the queen, and you make the population pliable because their leader is gone. You take the smiths, you take the artisans, and you force them to work for you, making things for the kingdom and the empire of Babylon so that you can make money off of their talent. So it was perfectly reasonable and understandable for Nebuchadnezzar to do something like this. And then there were some others who were taken, so the families and other people. The first captivity, then, is how I believe that this is referred to. And so Jeremiah from Jerusalem is writing to these children of Israel that have been carried away captive in Babylon. They're living in the capital city of an empire that is powerful and that is ascendant. It would be just a few years later, as I mentioned, that Nebuchadnezzar would send his armies and they would level Jerusalem. They would completely destroy it, carrying away even more people and leaving only the farmers and others to work the land to provide bread, so to speak, but produce and cattle and meat and things for the empire. Just completely removing the bulk of the populace, relocating into Babylon. And so that leaves us then with some of the Psalms that we will find where, yea, we sat down by the rivers of Babylon. Yea, we sat down and there we wept. Those Psalms written during this time of the captivity. But this first one, where Jeremiah is writing this letter to these Israelites, he's writing to them in the heart of this empire And when we look at the historical record and the things that that can be learned from the Bible's history concerning the Empire of Babylon, it was not a pretty place. We do have some of the record of the interactions between the Israelites and Nebuchadnezzar as Daniel records them for us. Those first few chapters and other chapters of the book of Daniel, the prophecies that he delivered. In fact, Daniel chapter 4 was written by Nebuchadnezzar. He wrote that wrote the events of that life, describing how God dealt with him in his pride and in his vanity. So we have additional information about Babylon. But there in those first few chapters of Daniel, we learn a bit about Nebuchadnezzar and about the empire. And it was a place full of idolatry itself. If we thought Jerusalem and Israel was bad and full of wickedness and idolatry, multiply that by orders of magnitude, and we might begin to understand a little bit about what was going on in Babylon. I mean, the emperor, if you wish to call him that, but the king, Nebuchadnezzar, the head of the Babylonian Empire, set up this 90-foot tall golden idol to himself, and then commanded the empire to worship it when the trumpet and the music played. You know, they were making all of the same types of disgusting and reprehensible sacrifices that we read about amongst the other nations. It was this type of thing that God instructed his people about when they came to the land of Canaan, commanding them, listen, when you get there, you kill everybody. You wipe them all out because of their wickedness and their idolatry. Am I bringing this judgment upon them? And you, my people, will kill every man, woman, and child and destroy everything unless they become a thorn in your side. Which, of course, is exactly what happened because the nation of Israel didn't do as God commanded. And they themselves began to practice that idolatry and pagan worship. The sacrifices and the offerings and the temples and things that were open, none of it was what we would choose, and it certainly wasn't something that the Israelites were expecting. They themselves had gotten caught up in idolatry, and from Isaiah and from Jeremiah in his time, and from others who are not identified so directly, called men of God, they came continual pronouncements of judgment upon the nation of Israel. God talking to his people and telling them, what you are doing is against my commandment. You are practicing idolatry and are an adulterous people. And unless you repent of this and turn back to me, this is the judgment that will come upon you. And we can see by reading the historical record in the books of the Old Testament what happened and how God did indeed fulfill his promise to his people to bring judgment. One of my favorite books, the book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk if you prefer, it was written as a dialogue between the prophet and between God, who knew that this judgment was coming, and himself had pronounced from God the judgment upon his people. But then in that book, almost a diary, if you will, at the dialogue between the prophet Habakkuk and God, saying, how can you bring the Chaldeans to be judgment upon your people Israel? We have done wickedness, but these Chaldeans, they're much worse. How can you allow such a thing? And God's response was, my child, they'll not escape my judgment. Have no fear. And the beautiful third chapter of Habakkuk then is his recognition and acknowledgement that even in his trials, he will continue to trust in God. Jeremiah writes this letter to the Israelites as they are in the heart of this wicked and adulterous and idolatrous empire, surrounded by pagan worship and horrendous sacrifices, human sacrifices, and other things that it's not proper for us to speak of. And it was not a nice place. Nebuchadnezzar himself had an experience with God, and that was important and worthy of note because it was God's preserving and providential hand reaching down into history to deliver his children. I'm glad that it happened, but let's make no mistake, Babylon was not a pretty place. And if the Israelites had been asked, I'm sure they would not have chosen, hey, send us to Babylon. So now Jeremiah writes this letter to encourage them. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Right at the outset, then, we learn something about God's position on these words he's sending to his people. And he makes it very plain, be aware that what has fallen out unto you is what I have caused. A lot of times it is, in my opinion, not appropriate or profitable for us to try and guess what is the judgment of God. I don't know his mind. It is not part of my small mind can't comprehend all the purposes of God. And I hesitate often when people say, well, this happened because of God's judgment upon this wicked thing. Well, yes, it may be wicked, but I wasn't sitting there when God made the decision to do this or that or the other thing. So I will always counsel caution in that. But here Jeremiah says, speaking the word of God, to all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away. So right away, we see that God is speaking this by Jeremiah to his people and establishing the fact that that God has done this. This is his will that his people be in this place at this time in Babylon. They were carried away there as part of God's judgment. He makes it very plain. Another tongue-in-cheek remark, it's always helpful to me as a minister when I don't have to guess at what God is saying. He says it plainly. Then I can simply read directly from here. This is God's will. I don't have to guess whether or not the Israelites being in Babylon were something that God commanded or caused. He says it right here. So we're immediately given the understanding that God is establishing the fact that where the Israelites are in Babylon is a direct result of the will of God. It's his purpose that this be. But now God says this, build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. So here is the nation of Israel living in Babylon, this adulterous and wicked place, by the will and according to the purpose of God in judgment for their idolatry. Not something that the Israelites would choose, but what God had purposed would be. And then he commands them, while you're in this place where I have caused you to go, where you are surrounded by the wickedness that may trouble you, live your lives. Build houses and live in them. Plant your gardens and eat the fruit of them. Have your children, raise your families. Take your wives and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. The will of God was not what the Israelites would have chosen, but it was his will. It was his purpose. And now, in the midst of that purpose, even despite all of the wickedness and iniquity that surrounded them, which many of them may very well have been repenting from, it's very likely that if those men and women were anything like us, they would have immediately felt ashamed at what was going on around them, and perhaps even repentance at what they had participated in themselves before God caused Nebuchadnezzar to carry them away. Just isn't that the way with us? We will carry along in what seems right to us, and then somebody may point out to us, well, you know that such and such a thing is not in harmony with what God teaches us, and we'll ignore it. And then things continue to truckle on until something happens that's a little bit off. Somebody says, well, you know, said God trying to help us send this message, bless his word so that we might see. We'll ignore it, continue on in what to any reasonable person would appear to be sin until God finally meets out his judgment upon us. And then our attention is grabbed by the judgment that God causes to fall upon us. And we realize, oh, I was in sin. I was practicing something that was contrary to the will of God. And we begin to repent. So very well, it's very likely that some of these people felt the same way. But God was telling him, in this situation where I have caused you to be, where it is according to my purpose that you live and dwell, I'm commanding you to live, to dwell there. Don't be caught up in despair or trying to commit your, to order your lives in a fashion that is contrary to what I'm telling you right here. So what I gather from this, we'll read verse 7, which is what ultimately captured my attention. What I gather from this is that even in this place, even in Babylon, God is telling his people, continue to live your lives. Be my people where you are. Build your houses, raise your families, give your sons to take wives for your sons, give your daughters as wives. Live your lives where you are. You may be in Babylon, but you also have the obligation and the responsibility to continue to live your lives as children of the king, children of Israel. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. And that's what captured my attention. Because I know that the Israelites were troubled by what was going on in Babylon. We have, as I mentioned, the Psalms that speak to those things, weeping by the rivers of Babylon. They're being mocked by the Babylonians. You know songs from Israel, don't you? Well, sing those to us. So they were asked to perform for the Babylonians. They said, how can we play the songs of Zion when we're in this strange foreign place? God says to them, by the prophet Jeremiah, seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. Wait a minute. This is Babylon. We already talked about what awful things are going on there. Don't we want to pray to God that he would destroy it? Take Nebuchadnezzar out and eradicate the population and destroy the empire for their wickedness and their idolatry and their paganism and all the horrible and awful things that they're doing as part of their false worship and the millions of people, thousands of people that they are killing as they are conquering one nation after another. Don't we want God to destroy that? God says, seek the peace of the city and pray for it. Interesting. So you want the Israelites, God, to pray that the peace, which word is shalom, as a matter of fact, seek to inquire and to earnestly pursue the peace, the shalom, the flourishing and the well-being of the city. You want your people, God, to pray that Babylon and the places where they live will be well, that they will flourish, that there will be increase there. How can he ask them to do such a thing? Well, partly, God says this, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. Well, there's one good reason. And Paul would write this in one of his letters too. He said, pray for the kings and those who have authority over you that you might live peaceable lives. It's not a commentary about how good or how worthy Babylon is, but instead it's about the preservation and the protection of God's people. If there continues to be war, for example, then the people of God will continue to experience the ravages of war. But if there is well-being and flourishing, then they will enjoy
of that blessing.
And it is not approval of what's going on in Babylon. If we read on a little bit further, in verse 8 says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you." Later on in this letter, Jeremiah, God speaks through Jeremiah, and he says that these people, these false prophets, they will have judgment passed upon them, and the Babylonians will not escape either. Very similar words to what God would say to Habakkuk when Habakkuk began to question him about bringing the Chaldeans or the Babylonians in as judgment against the nation of Israel. Very, very similar words. "Don't worry, I've got that covered too," God says. "Seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. Pursue the well-being and the flourishing of the city where I have caused you to dwell." It's reinforcing what I think is the primary message here in this letter from Jeremiah. And I find that God is the same yesterday as He is today. "My people, I have caused you to be in this place. Seek the peace of that place where you dwell. Because in the peace of that city, you will have peace." And it is not approval of what's going on in Babylon, but it is acknowledgement of the will and the purpose of God, and that He reigns even in affliction. So these Israelites, they wouldn't have chosen to be in Babylon. It's not something that they would have asked for, but it's where they are. And God speaking to them in that place of wickedness and idolatry and horrible practices, He says to His people, "Live your lives where you are. Be My people, even in Babylon. And pray for the peace of the city. Seek for it, because in the peace of the city, you also will find peace." That is, in the well-being of the place where I have caused you to dwell, you will find also blessing and well-being and provision. Seek the peace of the city. It was a very interesting message to me because I, of course, couldn't help but think about all the things that trouble me now. So do I seek to overthrow? Do I take up arms or swords? Or should I perhaps give consideration to the words which God would speak to His people who've been carried away captive in Babylon? Because I find that in many ways we live in Babylon today, and do I take that under consideration and advisement? And it seemed to me I have more peace considering these things than trying to figure out how I'm going to overthrow and rebel. Because how am I to know whether God has caused me to be in this place? He knows. Seek the peace. Live your lives where you are. And we find this also, I think, as a New Testament message. Peter would write, "If you suffer for well-doing, happy are ye. If you are persecuted for being a Christian, you do well," Peter would say in one of his letters. Well, how can that be? Because even though you may be suffering, and even though you may be in persecution because of your belief, you are abiding in the truth of God. You are continuing to walk in a faithful way, and by manifesting that, you've offended the world. And what problem is it in that if you offend the world by following after the truth? The same type of message that I feel like God is giving to His people in Babylon: be My people where you are. Even though you might be surrounded by all kinds of awful things, live your lives as My people where you are. Build your houses, raise your families, and pray for the peace of Babylon. Because in Babylon's peace, you'll have peace. Does it mean that we don't stand up and rise up for the truth? I don't think that's true either. I find New Testament history to describe what it was like when Peter and Paul stood up for the truth. That wasn't a pretty thing. But God called them to do so, and I'm glad they did, because we're here 2,000 some years later because they stood for what was right. We have that responsibility also. But I find this to be the rest of the counsel of God. And it's my great peace to consider God's whole counsel and understand that there are also some situations that I may not be pleased with, in which I can pray for the peace of the city and continue to live my life as a one of God's children, manifesting unto the world what light God has given me, which is, I think, in harmony with what Jesus has taught us. You're the light of the world. And if you have a light, you don't hide it under a bushel, but you set it on a candlestick so that the whole house may see. Right? We, by being God's children, wherever we are, can shine His light into a dark place. And it may not be that we are called to be some great leader of a mighty rebellion, but I can tell you this, the longer I live, the more I tend to believe just that old adage that says the hand that rocks the cradle changes the world. Even if I spend the rest of my days attempting to raise my sons in the truth, that will have been a great victory. To live our lives as God's children, I think He continues to call on us to do that. But the question that came to mind as I continued to consider these things was this. It's very easy to feel isolated. I think that's one of the challenges that we have faced over the last nearly 2 years now, is isolation, feeling alone. And it's not uncommon for us to feel that way because we can drive down the street in some places and find a parking lot full of 100-plus cars of people who've gone there to watch the rock band on Sunday morning, if I may be so plain. But where do we find help? Because, you know, we're not alone. God said to Joshua, "Be strong and of a good courage, for the Lord thy God will go with you whithersoever thou goest." He would say to Joshua, "Have not I commanded thee?" Reminding him that he was leading and guiding his people and using Joshua to do that. Where do we find help? I think our challenge today is this. We want to find people to walk this path of faithfulness that are as near to us as we can find. Sometimes I think it is too common for me. I've done it more than I care to admit that somebody that could have been a help to me, I have turned away from because of some small thing. When I read in the book of 1 John chapter 5, I was reminded again about something that I think has bearing here. God had called His people Israel, had called out to them from Jerusalem by Jeremiah, speaking His word to them, encouraging them to live their lives as Israelites, even in Babylon, to continue in that way, to raise their families and live their lives and build their homes that they might be increased, and to seek the peace or the well-being of the city so that they might enjoy the well-being. They might have those blessings as well. Not seeking to overthrow in that particular case, but seeking the well-being of the city. But imagine they felt isolated. However, there may have been some around them who could provide help. In 1 John chapter 5, I find a simple, plain statement. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begat, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him." Period. It doesn't say anything in here about any extra things, any other traditions, any other habits of practice. It makes a plain and simple statement. If someone believes that Jesus is the Christ, they are born of God. Now, I believe that the primitive Baptists have the truth. But I'm here to tell you that if a Catholic or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or Episcopalian or a Pentecostal or anyone else confesses and manifests true and sincere belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they're my ally. Plain and simple. I'm going to take an opportunity to tell them what the truth of the Bible teaches. And I know that God can bless it. Jesus tells a parable about a sower sowing seed. And some of it falls on different ground, and some of it falls on the good ground, and it has increase. Paul would describe in the Corinthian letter that someone planted and someone watered, but God gives the increase. Going further in that 1 Corinthian letter to describe that only someone who has the Spirit of God can see the truth of God and who He is. And I think sometimes we have applied that maybe a little bit too narrowly, especially in light of something like this. Because I think also we might say that only somebody who has the Spirit of God in their hearts will recognize Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God and the Messiah, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Well, that makes them an ally in the world. I think one of the things that I am seeing in the world today is a continual, and the word I used earlier, relentless attack on God's people. It has always been that way. We read it in the Bible. And Solomon, when he was writing and preaching the book of Ecclesiastes, would say, "There's nothing new under the sun." Well, if there's nothing new under the sun, then that certainly was something that God's people have always been dealing with: mockery and persecution and attack. But we have in Scripture an understanding of how to identify who are our allies in this world. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's one way. Jesus himself would say, if you love the brethren, that's an evidence. He would tell that parable about the Good Samaritan and ask that lawyer, well, then, you know, the lawyer had asked, well, who is my neighbor? And he tells that parable. And what was the conclusion of that parable? Well, it was the one who had care and compassion and concern for that man who had been left as if for dead. That's our neighbor. Those are our allies. Now, I'm not going to sit down and take communion with them because I don't believe what they believe. But it doesn't mean that they can't be an ally. We live in a broken and a cursed world. We turn over to the book of Revelation. I think we've heard this, and I believe that it is true that Babylon and Egypt are stand-ins for the vain philosophies of men, for Satan and his designs, and for the evil and the wickedness that is filling this world day by day. We live in a Babylon even now. But the command is not always, can be sometimes, but it is not always to take up arms and rebel. We have an obligation to stand for the truth. Peter would say that when the Sanhedrin called him and James and John before they healed a man. And they commanded them to stop preaching the name of Jesus Christ. Peter's response was, well, we can only preach the things that we've seen and heard. Whether it is better to follow God or men, you be the judge. But we will continue to preach what we've seen. Right? There's an obligation for us to stand for the truth. But there are also instances where God commands us to let our lights shine. To be the people of God. To manifest that into the world. To show outwardly what goodness looks like. What does real love look like? You know who are the only people that understand what real love looks like? It's God's people. Because everything else that is not of faith is sin. Who understands grace? God's people. Who understands repentance? The children of God. It's our opportunity to show outwardly into the world and to shine light into the world about what these things really are. What is beauty? What is honor? What is courage? What is integrity? What is love? What is grace? You know who can show that best to the world? God's people can show that. Pray for the peace of the city. Seek for it, because in its well-being you shall have peace. Yeah. I don't like any better than anybody else does what's going on in the world. But I can be carried away with a deep despair about the wickedness in the whole world. When I remember that it's always been that way, it helps provide me a little bit of perspective. And it also helps me to understand that just like Jeremiah would speak to the children of Israel in Babylon, encouraging them to live their lives, that that message has continued to be preached by God. I can turn to the red letters in this very holy word of God, where Jesus, as Bob already touched on it and paraphrased, shine your light, be light in the world, be the salt of the earth. And that great sermon where he says, the meek shall inherit the earth, and those that mourn, they shall be happy. Those that thirst after righteousness, they will be filled. Right? Describing God's people, who they are, and encouraging and instructing us to continue to be who God has called us to be, even in a wicked Babylon-like place. Because that's how grace and love and honor and courage and hope are manifest into the world. Because God's people are the only ones who understand what those words even mean. Everything else is tainted by corruption and by sin. Live your lives where you are. Be the people of God where you have opportunity to be. And recognize who your allies are. And it's pretty simple as far as I can determine, because it's those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who believe that Christ is born of God, who loves the one that is begat. Right? Everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. There is a matter of the truth which cannot be escaped. I believe in the truth of the Bible as we believe it. Salvation by grace alone. It's the only truth that makes any sense. Nevertheless, I can find those who love Christ out in the world, amongst others. And God himself, when he was revealing the end of times to John, the apostle, he would say, for God has his people among every kindred and nation and tongue. We may not recognize their practice, but I tell you, we can recognize whether or not they believe that Christ is born of God. And that marks them out as an ally in this world. It's important, I think, for us to recognize that God does not always, though he does sometimes, he does not always call us to rebel. There are matters of conscience and matters of morality and matters of truth that must be defended. I believe that with all fibers of my being. But I have come to also believe that every day, when we are faced with challenges like we're facing now, we have an opportunity to make a decision about which battle is worthy of fighting. And not all of them are worth my blood and sweat, if you will. But there are some that are. And making a prudent decision about which battle to fight is not always evidence of cowardice. We should always be careful never to let our rationalizations tend to push us more and more into not doing anything. Because then that may mean that cowardice has much more rule over us than we would like. But we can't fight every battle. There are some we can. And in those times when we can't, we have an opportunity to continue to fight, if you will, in a quiet way, by simply living in harmony with the Word of God and continuing to manifest His light in a dark world. We're not all of us going to necessarily be called like Peter and Paul to stand at the forefront of the battle lines and take all the heat. But let me tell you, and those of you who have children, you probably will understand, it's often, or more often, just as much a battle to try and undo what the world is trying to do when I get my children home as it is for me to stand at the front of a battle line and take the heat.
And that also is worthy of effort. That battle I'll fight. Yeah. You want to go after my kids, you're going to have to come through me first. But I think also that one thing for us to remember is what God tells His people in Babylon. Live the life that I've called you to live where I've put you. Be who God would have you to be, even though all around you, everyone else finds it more expedient, to use a Bible word, but more comfortable to do the opposite. And it's not always going to be easy, but sometimes that's the battle that we fight. And, it's not some great rebellion. God didn't say to Jeremiah, you write this letter and tell my people that I want them to secretly gather weapons and they're going to overthrow Babylon. That's not what He said. You know who overthrew Babylon? God. God did it. It's what He told Habakkuk. He said, I know you're concerned about the Chaldeans. I'm giving you the Mark Wattenbarger version. I know you're concerned about the Chaldeans, but they'll not escape my judgment either because I see their wickedness and I know it. But this is my will, and my people will be judged. But make no mistake, the Chaldeans will get theirs as well. We don't know the mind or the counsel of God. What we do know is that He's called us to live lives as His children wherever we are, to manifest His light and His truth in this dark and false place. And to, as Paul would write in one of his letters, as much as in us is, live in peace with all men. There are going to be times when we can't live in peace. We'll face those when we get to those bridges. But in the meantime, Jesus has told us that we're to be light, to show outwardly the life that He's put in our hearts and manifest it to the world. To recognize those who can be allies in defending the truth. And they are the ones who see and understand that Jesus is the Christ and that He is born of God. It is not a comfortable message, but it's one that continues to come up, and I think that I am not alone in feeling like it sure seems like things are getting worse. I also know that the Bible tells us that that's just going to be the case. It's going to get worse before it gets better. And I think it is important and necessary for us to prepare ourselves to understand that it may not always be the case where there's going to be some great battle against the forces of darkness. You know, they like to portray that in the movies, don't they? Right? Put that in books and so forth. The armies of light versus the armies of darkness. I'll tell you what. If there's any role that we had to play in that, it is to be faithful to the Word of God. And to understand that God is not pleased with the wickedness in this world. But, as we've been reading about in Thessalonians, these things must be, and they must come to their full fruition. But we know that God is coming back, and that all of this wickedness will be dealt with by Him. We have no reason to doubt, because He will return and He will bring light and righteousness and destroy darkness and sin. But it doesn't make living through the dark part any easier. So let us find help where we can. Let us strengthen one another, comfort one another, and remember that for every opportunity that we have to manifest what is good and right in harmony with God's word, that is a pleasing. Mordecai would say to Esther, how do you know that it was not for just such a thing as this that you were placed here? We don't know. But if we continue to remain faithful and continue to live our lives as God's children, even in Babylon, then it can't hurt. And let us continue to pray for the kings and those that have authority over us, that we might live peaceable lives. Let us continue to seek for the flourishing of the city, because then that way we also can be blessed and find peace. And let us continue to seek for the truth and to defend it. But it's not going to get any easier. There can be great blessings, but there can also be great persecution. And if there's going to be any victory, it's going to be God's. So let us continue to strengthen one another and seek for God's help in all things.